All right, tonight I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Isaiah. We left off in chapter 60 of the book of Isaiah. If you need a Bible, there's one over there on that coffee table there. But anyway, let's just get right into it because we're kind of running a little late. It says here in that verse 1 of chapter 60 of the book of Isaiah, it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to your brightness of your rising. Lift your eyes round about and see. They are all gathered together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all those from Sheba will come, and they will bring gold and frankincense, and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you, and the rams of Nebaioth will minister to you, and they will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like their doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them. For the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, he has glorified you. Foreigners will build up your walls, and then their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. Your gates will be open continually, and they will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nations and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflict you will come bowing to you, and all those who despise you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. And they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride and a joy from generation to generation. You will also suck the milk of nations and suck the breast of kings. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. And I will make your peace with your administrators, and righteousness your overseers. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give your light. But you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. Then all the peoples will be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time." Now, you know what? I read the whole 22 verses here. I don't normally do that, but the whole theme I didn't want to break up. And what is this theme? What is this chapter all about?
Christ's first coming and the second coming.
Well, what it's about here is about the Jews. It's about the God's chosen people, and how in the very end they are going to be an exalted nation, and they are going to be really, really glorified in the end. Look at the history of the Jews. It truly is astounding. There's no possible way that the Jews should be in existence today. There's no way that Israel should be a nation today. There's just no way, because you go back through their history, nation after nation after nation that was stronger than them, mightier than them, more populous than them, that were their enemies and attacked them continuously. Those nations are long gone. They're dead and gone. But Israel has survived all these things, and she has gone through tremendous suffering because of her disobedience, because of her, basically, her idolatry, her immorality, her constantly wandering away from God and trampling underfoot God's moral laws. God has chastened them over and over and over again. But now he's talking about a time when they will be truly exalted. And he's talking about a time that extends all the way into the eternal kingdom, not just the millennial kingdom. And I'll show you what I mean by that, because this Isaiah, he's truly, truly an amazing prophet. Because, let me just throw this out here. If the end of the world were to end right now, right tonight, and Jesus Christ will return right now, then he would set up his millennial kingdom. Well, the prophecies, some of the prophecies in this Isaiah chapter 60, won't be fulfilled until another 1,000 years from tonight, when the eternal kingdom comes. I mean, that's why I read this whole chapter together, because, like I said, got to get the theme and what he's talking about here. So back up at that verse 1 of chapter 60 of Isaiah. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." Now, who's the light?
Jesus Christ.
It's Jesus Christ. He says, "I am the light of the world," right? Well, he's talking about your light. He's talking about the light of the Jews, the Jewish people, all right? They rejected the light, but he's now coming. Matter of fact, that's what John had said in his gospel, in the very first chapter of John. It says that, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And there came a man sent from God, whose name was John, and he came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him." All right, so when you back up here, it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." He's talking about the second coming of Christ, when Christ comes back to basically put down his enemies and destroy the wicked and recreate this world, because it's going to be a total ecological disaster. Because in that verse 2, it says, "For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, his glory will appear upon you." So, in the context of what I'm just talking about, what does that mean at verse 2? "For behold, darkness will cover the earth." What's it talking about? Well, it's talking about, in the very first verse, he's talking about the second coming of Christ and the light. He's being the light of the world. But before he returns, literally, physically to this planet, this whole world is going to be totally engulfed in darkness. There's no less than, I think, 12 times in the scriptures where the prophets, the apostles, and Jesus Christ have predicted that there's coming a day when our sun will go out. It will go out like a light bulb. And we are told that over and over again. As a matter of fact, Jesus made reference to that in Matthew 24 when he said this, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with great power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Jesus is clearly telling at the very end of the tribulation period, the sun's going to go out. And all I'm saying is here, I'm tying it what it says here. One more example of what we're talking about. Now it says, "For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples." All right, everything's going to be in pitch black. In my opinion, this blackness, this darkness is going to last for 3 days. Now, we are not told that in Scripture, but if you go back to Exodus, there was 3 days of darkness that God sent upon the Egyptians as a curse because of their wickedness. That was a darkness that could be felt. And if you look at the plagues that God sent upon Egypt, in my opinion, you can see that these are going to be manifested on a global scale before Jesus Christ returns. And one of them is going to be darkness. So when it says here, "In deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising." He's talking about when it's all over and done, when the world has been totally destroyed, that Christ recreates the earth, and then the survivors are going to repopulate their nations. But then the nations are going to make these yearly pilgrimages to Jerusalem, and they're going to flock to Jerusalem, where Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning, and they're going there to worship him and to receive his laws. And that's what he says in that verse 4. He says this, lift up your eyes round about and see, and they all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Now the Jews have been scattered all over the earth for 2,000 years, just like it was predicted by the prophets. In every nation on earth, they've been scattered. Well, they've been coming back to Israel for a long time now, all the way back from basically 1917. During the Balfour Treaty, they were coming back. But then in 1948, they became a nation again, and they've been coming back by the millions. But there's still millions of Jews worldwide that haven't gone back, but eventually they will. And it's saying here that they're going to come back to their homeland. And it says here in that verse 5, it says, "Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because of the abundance of the sea will be turned to you, and the wealth of the nations will come to you." Now, interesting. What does the Bible symbolically refer to the sea as being?
People.
Yeah. It's peoples, nations, languages, and tongues. What it says here, because of the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. In other words, the whole world is going to look to Israel. And in verse 6, it says, "A multitude of camels will cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba will come, and they will bring gold and frankincense, and they will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. And all the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you, and the rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house." Now, here's what's interesting. He's talking about these places, or these people, all right, these nations. He's talking about Midian and Ephah and Sheba and Kedar and Nebaioth. Anybody have any idea what these nations are? Well, what's interesting to me, you go back to the 25th chapter of the book of Genesis, we read about how Abraham, after his wife Sarah had died, he took a wife by the name of Keturah. And it says, "She bore to him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. And Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Asherim and Leshushim and Lemium. And the sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher and Hanok and Abida and Edel. All these were the sons of Kedar." And then, when it lists the descendants of Ishmael, it says this. It says, "Now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, who Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names in order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar," and he lists all the other, the 10 sons. He had 12 sons altogether. Now, when you back up over here and you look at who's listed here, who are these people today?
Arabs.
Arabs. What does that tell you? You go back and you trace the roots of Midian and Ephah and Sheba and Kedar and Nebaioth, and what do you find? These are sworn enemies of the Jews today. These are the Arabs. These are predominantly Muslim people today who will cheer when their children become suicide bombers to blow up Jews. I mean, is that hatred or what? That is utter total contempt. There's nothing but bad blood there. But there's coming a day when the surviving Arabs, when they give their life to Christ, they are going to be coming to Jerusalem, and they are going to be worshiping Jesus Christ, and they are going to be exalting the Jew. I mean, that's an amazing prophecy, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It certainly is to me. And then it says in verse 8, "Who are these who fly like a cloud and like the dove to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you." In other words, there's going to be no more Jews left in other nations. They're all going to end up in the very end. They're all going back to their homeland. They're all going back to Israel. And when he talks about here, "Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first." Well, Tarshish is the ancient name, I believe, for Spain. But at the time, it was one of the furthest outreaches of the known world at the time. All right, so he was basically saying that they're coming from every part of the world, and that people are going to make sure that they expedite their way. That's what the prophecy is all about. And then he says this, "Their silver and their gold with them for the name of the Lord your God, for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you." In other words, the wealth of the nations is going to be poured into Israel. It really is. And in verse 10 it says, "Foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have compassion upon you." Well, he says, foreigners will build up your walls. Well, look at all these nations today. virtually every nation on earth holds Israel in contempt, don't they? There's very few exceptions, with the exception of this nation, and this nation is always doing a two-step. You never know what if they're for them or against them, but in the end, the Bible says that even this nation is going to go up against Israel. Every nation on earth is going to turn on Israel, and that's where God's going to bring them down there to the Valley of Armageddon, and he's going to judge the nations down there. But then, all the nations are going to have a complete, total change of heart when Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. And they're going to see that Jesus Christ is a Jew, that the Jews were God's chosen people. And then Satan and all the powers of darkness are going to be bound. So you're not going to see this seething contempt, this bad blood, this hatred that just goes on and on and on and on. Because, you know, I remember just being a young kid in college, and I was taking some philosophy classes, and they were talking about the Jews and the Nazis and the concentration camps and how many were killed and all this. And I was just kind of floored. I thought, what is it about the Jew that people just hold them in such contempt and to do such horrible things to them? You know, you look through their history and you see such tremendous inhumanity that's been heaped upon these people. And I never could figure it out until I became a Christian and realized, you know why the Jews are so hated? Because they're God's chosen people. Because it's through the Jews that salvation has come to the world. It's through the Jews that we have gotten our Bible. It's through the Jews that Jesus Christ has been born. Our salvation has come through them. So that's why Satan has an infernal malice towards these people that just knows no bound, almost infinite in his contempt and his hatred. So he's always there stirring up people to hate the Jews, to vilify the Jews, to kill the Jews, to, you know, destroy them. Well, everything's going to be turned around when Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. And God has allowed them to be chastened time and time and time again because they are constantly getting away from him. That's why what it says here in that verse 10, foreigners will build up your walls and their kings will minister to you, for in my wrath I struck you, in my favor I have compassion upon you. So he struck them because of their wickedness, their idolatry, their forsaking him. But because he's a merciful, compassionate God, he's going to redeem them. He's going to have compassion upon them. Verse 11 says, your gates will be open continually and they will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings in procession. This is going to happen during the millennial period, but it's also going to happen in the eternal kingdom. And I'll get to that in just a second, because it said in verse 12, for the nations and the kingdoms which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. Right? That's what's going to happen to them. I mean, like I said, you see all these nations that hold this little nation in contempt? Well, if they don't repent of this, they're going to be finished, over, done, through. In verse 13, it says, the glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious. In other words, you look at Israel today, it's not just a war-torn country, but a lot of it is almost uninhabitable in terms of being a kind of a wasteland, a desert land. But when Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning, that whole nation, it's just going to be so fertile when Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning there. He says in verse 14, the sons of those who afflict you will come bowing to you, and all those who despise you will bow themselves to the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. You know, it says the sons of those who afflict you. Well, I was just talking about the Arabs, right? Well, the Arabs hold them in contempt. Well, these same people, their descendants, apparently it says here, the sons of those who afflict you will come bowing to you. In other words, their sons will accept Christ, and then they'll come bowing to the Jew. And they're not going to be strapping themselves up with bombs and explosives. They're going to come there and really honor the Jew when the Christ is ruling and reigning. Verse 15, whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. Well, that has never happened yet, but you can see it clearly that the Bible, the prophets, the apostles, Jesus Christ, they all predict this. And verse 16, you will also suck the milk of nations and suck the breast of kings, and you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, when it says here, you will suck the milk of nations and then suck the breast of kings, what does that mean? Obviously, when a mother's breastfeeding her child, There's a love there. There's a tenderness there. There's a giving there. And what you're going to see is the nations are going to be totally focused on the welfare of Israel. And you see, that's what it's talking about. And can you see that today? No way. Absolutely no way. And it's because, why? It says here, then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. It's Jesus Christ. The Jews have rejected Jesus Christ, but then they're going to realize that He is their Savior, that He is their Redeemer, that He's the Mighty One of Jacob. Why doesn't it say the Mighty One of Israel?
Because the sinner needs the Mighty One more than the prince.
Because Jacob means liar, cheater, stealer, conniver, that type of thing, right? That's his old nature. Israel means Prince of God. So when it talks about the Mighty One of Jacob, he's talking about the Mighty One of Jacob. As a sinner, he's going to be redeemed. That's why it says here, the Lord your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. In other words, these people need a Savior. Right? They may be God's chosen people, but they're still going to need a Savior. If they don't accept their Savior, they're going to hell. Right? It doesn't matter, Jew or Gentile. Paul tells us that very clearly in Romans. There's going to be tribulation and distress for every soul of man, to the Jew first and to the Greek second. And that's why we need a Savior. We need a Redeemer. And at verse 17, he says, instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. And I will make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers. Now this is God talking, and he's talking to the Jews, but what does he mean in that verse 17? When he says, instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of silver, or instead of iron, silver, etc.
Beauty for ashes.
Yeah, he's just going to give them the choices and the best and the most valuable of everything. He's just going to shower upon them his blessings in every way, materialistically and otherwise. Verse 18, violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. But you call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give your light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory. Now, look what he's talking about in that verse 18. Violence will not be heard in you again in your land. Well, obviously, that's never happened. But when Christ is ruling and reigning, that's what's going to happen. There'll be, you know, people are just going to beat their swords into plowshares. That's what's going to happen then. And it says here that nor the devastation or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. In other words, they're going to be saved by Jesus Christ, and they're going to be redeemed by Him, and they're going to be protected by Him, and they're going to be blessed by Him in every way. But now, this verse 19 and 20, look what it's saying. Because he's talking, in these two verses, he's talking about the eternal state. It's going to go from one glorious thing to another, because he said this, no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. Now, that's not talking about his millennial reign, all right? It's talking about the New Jerusalem, and I think it's pretty significant. You go back to Revelation, and John describes this New Jerusalem to a T, and he just says this, and I saw the new heavens and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, and made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard the voice of the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain, for the first things have passed away. And then it goes on to say that this angel carries John away in the spirit. He says this, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And then he goes on to describe this city. That's 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles high, 1,500 miles long. The streets are made of transparent gold. And he describes everything about this city where God is going to be dwelling, and there's no longer going to be any need for any sun because God's just going to illuminate everything in this eternal kingdom when he's ruling and reigning. And it tells us very clearly in that Revelation chapter, the last chapter of Revelation chapter 22, it says, outside of the dogs and the sorcerers and immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying, they're not going to go into this eternal kingdom that is being described here. And going back to Isaiah chapter 60, it says in verse 21, then all your peoples will be righteous and they will possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. And that verse 21 and 22, that's talking about the millennial period. And the reason I'm convinced it's the millennial period, because it's where it says in that verse 22, the smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. Well, they're still going to be repopulating the earth at that particular time, not like in the eternal kingdom. Anybody have anything they want to add or share to that chapter? Because I would like to go through this chapter 61. It's only 11 verses. Don't panic, but I would like to get through this chapter 61 because it does say a lot, and it kind of goes along with what we're talking about here. When it says in this first one of chapter 61 of Isaiah, he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Now, before we go any further, anybody have any idea what this is talking about, this chapter 61, at verses 1 and 2? Who quoted this in the New Testament? Anybody remember? Actually, if you go back to the Gospel of Luke, I think it's pretty darn fascinating, because this is when Jesus starts his public ministry. And when he goes to his own hometown in Nazareth, he returns to Galilee and goes to Nazareth. This is what he says. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread through all the surrounding districts. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found a place where it was written. Now listen to this. This is Jesus quoting just what I read. Quote, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release to the captives and recover of the sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, Jesus Christ read this when he went into the synagogue in Nazareth. Okay, this is how he kicked off his public ministry. He kicked it off by reading Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. But interesting thing, if you look at that, Isaiah 61, verse 2, it says, that verse 2, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's where Jesus stopped, right there. He didn't read the latter part of that verse where it says, and a day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. So, why did he stop right there, only going through half a verse of verse 2?
Because it wasn't time for judgment.
Yeah. You see, that's what the prophets do all the time. They will talk about a near judgment, a far judgment. They will talk about Christ's first coming. They will talk about his second coming. Sometimes in the same verse, sometimes in the same chapter, sometimes in the same book. It goes like that all the time. It goes back and forth. But what's interesting is when Jesus read that Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, this is what happened to him after he read that. It says, and he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his own hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and when a great famine came over all the land, yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to the Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he passed through their midst, and he went his way. That's a heck of a way to kick off your ministry, isn't it? He reads this Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. He doesn't even read the full verse of 2. And then he sits down, and people are all looking at him after we read Isaiah. And then he says, "This today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing." Because the Jews knew that this pointed to the Messiah. Okay? The scripture verse. And then they're all looking at each other and say, "Well, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this Joseph's son?" And they're mumbling and griping among themselves. And then Jesus, he gives two examples where he says, look, no prophet is welcome anywhere in his own hometown. All right, he's welcome everywhere but his hometown, right? Because they figure, well, we know this guy. Who's this guy? He's nothing. He's nobody, right? That's what he's talking about. But then he gave two examples where when God sent judgment upon Israel through Elijah the prophet, because he shut up the sky for 3.5 years, there was no rain. Well, God sent Elijah not to anybody in Israel, but he sent him to a Gentile woman, the widow of Zarephath, to provide for her, not anybody in Israel. And then the same thing with during the prophesying of Elisha. There was all kinds of lepers in Israel at that particular time, but God healed a Syrian by the name of Naaman. And that just ticked everybody off. Because what Jesus Christ was basically saying is, hey, you know what? These people were Jews, but they weren't repenting. So God punished them. And they understood what he was saying to them was, hey man, you guys should know better than those people back then, and you need to repent. Now he's just infuriated them. Now they grab him, they haul him off outside, ready to throw him off a cliff. But it's not his way, his time to die. So he just disappears and walks through the mist. But I think it's kind of interesting. He quoted this verse right out of Isaiah chapter 61. But then he, like I said, he cut it short. Because that verse 2, it says, proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's where he stopped. Excuse me. And then it talks about, and the day of the vengeance of our God. That's about his second coming. See, this is the first coming, second coming. To comfort all who mourn. Well, that's when he's going to come back, and he's going to comfort all of his people who give their life to him. And in verse 3, it says, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins, they will raise up their former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers, but you will be called the priest of the Lord, and you will be spoken of as the ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. Now, Jesus Christ is talking about here. He's talking about the first coming. What did he do? The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And to bring the good news, right, to the afflicted, and to bind up the brokenhearted. But then it talks about the day of vengeance, where he's coming for his second coming, right, when he comes back. And what's he going to do when he comes back? He's going to really deal with these nations. Because like when we get to Isaiah chapter 63, this is what it says there. It says, who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garment like the one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their life's blood is sprinkled on my garment, and I stained all my remnant, for the day of vengeance was in my heart. Now just go back over here. He's talking about the day of vengeance, right? He says, the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished that there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their life blood on the earth. That's what it says in Isaiah 63, and when Christ comes back and puts down all the rebels, all his enemies. That's where Isaiah, he's talking about the second coming of Christ, where John says in Revelation, he says, I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Isn't that just what I read in Isaiah 63? He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of the God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh is a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what's going to happen when he returns. And when he returns and sets up his kingdom, that's when the Jews are going to be giving their life to him. As a matter of fact, we are told in Zechariah what's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns and they see him coming in great power and great glory. Zechariah chapter 12, it says this. When Jesus Christ is coming, it says, and in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and a supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of the firstborn. And he's talking about that day when Jesus Christ does return with great power and great glory. Well, the Jews, to survive this coming Holocaust, this 7 years of tremendous tribulation period, they're going to look up to Jesus. They're going to turn to him as their Savior. They're going to cry out to him. And he's going to have compassion upon them, mercy upon them. He's going to pour out the spirit of supplication upon them. They're going to look upon him whom they have pierced, you know, and they're going to weep convulsively over what they did to him 2,000 years ago. All right, but God's going to have mercy upon them. And then Zechariah also says in chapter 8, what it's going to be like when he sets up his millennial kingdom. It says this in Zechariah 8. It says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, it will be that the peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities, the inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and seek the Lord of the hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Isn't it amazing? These prophets are just right on with each other. You can see one after another. They're just filling in more and more detail. And they're repeating themselves for emphasis as far as what's going to happen at the very end when God basically exalts his people, the Jews. And then he says here, in that verse 6, he says, but you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. He's talking to Jews there, but remember, Peter says that we're all priests in this respect, all right, that we are living stones being built up in a priesthood of God. Well, a priest is somebody who represents God to man and man to God. And the Jews are going to be on the forefront during Christ ruling and reigning when it comes to instructing people and basically representing God to other men and men to God. And in verse 7 it says, instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. Well, this has never happened yet. And like I said, look at how the Jews are despised today and held in utter contempt. There's just nothing but an infernal malice by so many people towards the Jews, but it's all demonically driven and people don't have the good grace to see it. But we know there's coming a day when all this is going to be turned on its head. Verse 8, it says, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery in the burnt offering. And I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them." Now, what does that mean? Just winding this down, closing this down. It says, "For I, the Lord, love justice." All right, that's obvious. "I hate robbery in the burnt offering." Now, what does that mean?
People offering things that are second best. They're not giving their best to God.
Right. What is a burnt offering? No.
Total consumption of the sacrifice. Nothing is left.
Right, that's what it is. A burnt offering is you take the whole animal, and the whole animal is offered up to God. But this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. He says this, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." You look at what Paul said, and you look at what this is saying. It's saying, "I hate robbery in the burnt offering." In other words, God hates half measures. When we talk about burnt offering, it talks about giving our whole life over to Him. All right? Now, He had nothing but rebuke to the church of Laodicea. Why?
Lukewarm. They're hot or cold.
Yeah. You see, that they fit this to a T. When it says here, "I hate robbery and a burnt offering." In other words, if we don't give God our all, we're robbing God. Because who can tell me what the Bible says, why God made us?
To know, love, serving with our whole heart, mind, soul.
Yeah, it's the greatest commandment. When Jesus Christ was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He says, to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. He didn't say, well, love God with half measures, be lukewarm, apathetic, indifferent, just be half-assed about everything you do for God. I mean, God just finds that nauseating. He really finds it nauseating. And this is what Jesus Christ said to the church of Laodicea. He says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Literally, "I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." And he says, "I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and I swab to anoint your eyes, so that you may see." And he says, "Those who I love, I reprove." So when you look over here, that's what he's talking about. People who give him lip service, but their hearts aren't with him. God said, "These people worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And we can see that all over the place today. And I'm not trying to be anybody's judge, but just look at the world that we're in today. Take this country itself. Over 90% of the people in this country claim to believe in God, and the majority of those people claim to be Christian. Well, all I'm saying is this. If everybody who claims to be a Christian in this country were giving God 100%, we wouldn't be in the mess that we're in. That's all there is to it. So he said in verse 8, "For I, the Lord, love justice, I hate robbery and the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed." He's talking about the Jewish people, man. But in order to basically get right with God, we got to give God our all. And then their descendants are going to be blessed. In the last two verses of this chapter 61 of Isaiah, it says, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." Now, look at that. That verse 10. Tell me what it's saying. Well, it says, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God." Why? "For," or because, "he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself out with garland, and as a bride adorns herself for her jewels." In other words, we have every reason to rejoice and be glad, because we do not have a righteousness of our own to be saved. But if we put on Christ's righteousness, guess what? We're going to be saved, and there's plenty to be rejoicing about, because then, by putting on Christ's righteousness, we become his bride. We become married to him. I mean, that's plenty of reason to be rejoicing, right? That's what he's talking about in verse 11. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things to sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Now, that hasn't happened yet, right? But it's going to happen when he returns. I mean, it's amazing prophecy, isn't it? It is to me. He's talking about all about Christ's second coming. He's talking about the eternal kingdom, the millennial kingdom. But he's talking about it in the context of the Jews primarily. Because in that verse 11, just a conclusion, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things to sown in it to spring up, so the Lord will cause the righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. In other words, it's going to be obvious for everyone to see. When Christ is ruling and reigning, there's going to be righteousness, there's going to be justice, there's going to be economic justice, there's going to be no such thing as wars, rumors of wars. There's not going to be any race riots. There's not going to be any of this lying, cheating, stealing, conniving, murdering, you know, idolatrous practices and immoral practices. You know, when he's willing to reign. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
Nope.